So Ezekiel means God will strengthen. And we see this played out in his life. He's going to go through a lot of crazy things. But through everything he goes through, God's strength will carry him through. And when I think about that, I just think about the fact that whatever it is God calls us to be involved in, God enables us to do. Amen. And it can be a daunting task, and many times it is. But we look back in time and say, God, you got me through that, you got me through that. Whatever it is up ahead, he's going to get you through that as well. Now, back in Exodus, you remember when Moses encounters God. At the burning bush, God says, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses says, well, what's your name? They're going to say, who is this God? What's his name? God says, I am that I am. Moses, I'm God. I'm in charge. I'm on the throne. That's all you need to know. And that is the message of Ezekiel. That all people, God's people, the heathen, the Gentiles might know that I'm the Lord and I'm in charge. We're going to read this 65 times. We're not going to actually read that today. But it's mentioned 65 times in the book of Ezekiel. That they may know that I am the Lord. You know, sometimes we forget that, don't we? We think we're in charge. We live in a day and age where, in case you guys didn't know, artificial intelligence, that's going to save us. AI.
Sure.
The first word should be the tip-off. Artificial. It's not real. That's going to be our savior. We're going to save ourselves. No. The creation cannot save itself. Only the creator can save the creation. But we think we're in a pretty high spot, don't we? And we forget that it's God who's in charge. So 48 chapters of wild imagery, visions, or seven visions, symbols, descriptive language, cryptic prophecy, only seen in a few other books, them being the book of Daniel, parts of the book of Zechariah, and certainly the last book of Revelation, all pointing back to this great truth that he is the Lord and he is in charge and he is sovereign. 48 chapters, guys. Don't worry. We're going to take it in from 30,000 feet. We're flying over it. We're just going to point out some of the major features. We're sort of like Baskin Robbins. 31 flavors. These guys were talking about ice cream, so I thought, this is what you get. 31 flavors, but you don't order all 31 flavors. You say, I want a little bit of this, 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 this. They give you a little cup and a spoon. Here's a little sample. So we're going to sample just a few things today in the book of Ezekiel. On the note of Baskin Robbins, however, just for some trivia, I once read that Frank Sinatra, whenever he would visit and stay in his Palm Springs home, of course he entertained and had parties, whenever he was there, he would have all 31 flavors of Baskin Robbins always in stock at his place. Why not? Right? Sounds like a great idea. All right, let's get into this.
Sounds like a party idea.
It does, right? 31 flavors next time, Steve. All right. 605 is the year. It's B.C. Babylon rolls down into Jerusalem to take captives. The first deportation captives that we know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are taken to Babylon. In 597 B.C., the second deportation takes place. At that time, there's a young priest in training. He's taken. His name is Ezekiel, the author of our book. He's 25 years old. He'll begin his ministry 5 years later in Babylon. While Daniel and his friends are serving in Nebuchadnezzar's court, Ezekiel hangs out with Jewish refugees. His audience is ordinary Jews taken captive away into Babylon. So here we have Jeremiah preaching in Judah, in Israel. We have Daniel and his friends witnessing in the courts of the king in Babylon. And here we have Ezekiel preaching to the captives in Babylon. In all places, God's word is going forth. God is getting the job done through the people he has spread out. Now, the message of Ezekiel to these people, to the Babylonian refugees, buckle up. Tough times are coming for the Jews and for Jerusalem. And it's a result of their immorality, their disobedience, their idolatry, and just general wickedness and rebellion against God. God will discipline his own. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he's going to use the heathen nations to do it. Assyria for Israel, Babylon for Judah. For 70 years, God's going to take them to the woodshed in Babylon. Jerusalem's ultimately going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be torn down, burned with fire. It's going to lie in ruins. Israel's going to be scattered taken out of their nation, carried away captive, and worst of all, as bad as that is, the glory of God is going to depart. God's going to leave. But not all is going to be lost. God's going to be gracious. He's going to remember the covenant. He'll revisit his people, revive and restore them, and bring them back into the land. At the same time, he's going to execute judgment on the heathen pagan nations that he used to judge Israel. It's going to be their turn, curtains for them, game over. And in time, Israel will be regathered into their land. All the enemies who seek their destruction will be annihilated. And the glory of God will return along with the glorious future temple where Christ will reign supreme and be worshipped by all. And there it is. That's the book of Ezekiel. We're done. You can all go home. You think I'm kidding? I am. A little too short, right, Steve? Steve says, keep it short, but that's a little too short. All right. The book divides neatly into four main sections. Chapters 1 through 3, we see the vision and calling of Ezekiel. Chapters 4 through 24, the judgments upon Judah. Chapter 25 through 32, the judgment of the Gentile nations. And chapters 33 through 48, the restoration of Israel and the glory of God in a brand new temple. All right, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, the fourth month, the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that's in Babylon, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. In other words, a storm of judgment is on the way. And brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of a fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings, on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn where they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each one had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upwards. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. When they went, wherever they went, as the Spirit wanted them to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside the living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whenever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. Because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them. For the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, those went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Verse 22. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. Under the firmament of their wings spread out straight, one towards the other. Each one had two which covered one side. Each one had two which covered the other side of the body. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. Verse 26, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone, and the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And I'm exhausted. A lot to get through. So listen, can you imagine what he describes here? We really can't, can we? I mean, there's all kinds of artistic renditions, Ezekiel's wheels, if you look that up online, different ideas and drawings, but it's hard to imagine, so we won't even try. Basically, what Ezekiel sees here is God in his glory on his ride. This is his ride. This is his chariot. This is his throne. You think Mercedes is something? After all these years, one thing remains the same. It's still a Mercedes. Oh, get out of here. A Mercedes, a BMW, a Rolls Royce, piece of overpriced metal, rubber, and leather. Wait till you see what God rides. And this is a picture of it right here. We can't even conceptualize what this is. It transcends us. This is how his revelation starts. Now, a few things to point out here in chapter 1. First of all, you want to read this and then read Revelation chapter 1. Similar imagery. Now, we're going to see this vision repeated several times throughout Ezekiel with little subtle differences. Number 2. Though this is first and foremost a vision of God and his glory, we also see in here the foreshadowings of Jesus Christ, his person and his work as the anointed one of God. Notice these angelic beings surrounding God on his throne. In particular, their faces. Verse 10, there's four of them. They have four faces. Of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. All four of these speak of the person and the work of Christ. They are linked to the four Gospels. How? The lion, of course, speaks of Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, corresponding to Matthew's Gospel, written to the Jews, containing a ton of Old Testament quotations to prove to the Jewish people that he is their Messiah. He is King of the Jews. The second face, that of an ox, an animal known for strength and the ability to bear heavy burdens, corresponds to Mark's gospel that portrays Jesus as the bearer of our burden of sin. The third face, that of a man, speaking of his humanity, corresponding to the gospel of Luke, where Jesus is constantly referred to as the Son of Man. Jesus, fully human yet without sin, he is the perfect man. He is the last Adam who came to undo what the first Adam did, which was sin. Finally, the fourth face, that of an eagle, the majestic bird who soars and inhabits the heavens, corresponds to John's gospel as Jesus, who was the one who was with God and who was God and became flesh, left the heights of heaven to dwell among us as God. Deity, but fully clothed in humanity, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So isn't that amazing? Yes. All four of them point to the person and work of Christ here in this opening vision. Number 3. Here we see the promise of the faithfulness of God. The promise. In the midst of this coming storm, what does Ezekiel see? It says he sees a rainbow. Who saw the first rainbow? Noah. The book of Genesis. Who saw the last rainbow? John. In the book of Revelation. So watch this. Noah sees the rainbow after the storm. John sees the rainbow before the storm. Everything that happens in Revelation. But here Ezekiel sees the rainbow in the storm. Now, this rainbow represents what? God's promise of faithfulness. Maybe you've been in the storm. And you look back and you say, man, that's rough. What I had to go through. But you know what? God was faithful. And he got me through it. Maybe you're in a storm right now. We needed to know, like he showed Ezekiel, listen, a storm's coming, but I will be faithful, even in the midst of your storm. And if you're not in a storm this morning, I got news for you. The weatherman says one is coming. And life as Christians is just one storm after another. But God says, even though the storm is coming, you need to know I am in the storm. I will be faithful and I will take you through that storm to the other side. In other words, I've got you. Isn't that great? Amen. Love that. All right, here in chapter 1, just like in Revelation chapter 1, God shows Ezekiel and John a vision of himself first. His glory, his power. This becomes a foundation to support and strengthen them for everything that's going to come down the road in their lives. In other words, we could say before God told them what he wanted them to do, he showed them first who he was. You see, to do God what God wants us to do, to stand through whatever's going to come into our lives, we first have to understand who God is. We have to have that vision of his glory, his power, his majesty. That's a foundation. It's also God's pattern throughout Scripture. Before God told anyone what to do, he first revealed to them who he was. Abraham, God reveals himself as a burning furnace, passes through, I'm going to cut a covenant dependent wholly upon me. Moses at the burning bush. Joshua, before he enters battle, the commander of the Lord Jesus shows up. Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah dies, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Following that, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Here in the book of Ezekiel. Paul, on his way to Damascus, light shines from heaven, knocks him off his horse. Who are you, Lord? And then, what do you want me to do? John, in the book of Revelation, is given that amazing vision of Christ and then told what he needs to do. See, this is our starting point, knowing who God is. This is the foundation so we can face and get through whatever life is going to bring. You have to go back to who God is. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, he put it like this. Whoever doesn't build their lives on what I say is like building a house on shifting sand. It's going to crumble. Whoever builds their lives on what I say, the understanding of who I am, is like the man who builds his house on the rock. The wind's going to blow. The rain's going to come down. The wind is going to beat against it, but it's going to stand. Why? It's built on this foundation of who he is and what he says. So the first thing, God shows Ezekiel who he is. Now in chapter 2, he's going to tell him what he wants him to do. We're going to summarize chapter 2. Basically, God says, speak my word to rebellious people. They have stiff necks and hard hearts. They're not going to listen, but speak it anyway. And he says, secondly, don't be afraid of their angry faces. You know, how many times do we fail to speak God's truth because of fear?
Many.
Fear of what they might think, what they might say, what their facial expression might be, or what they might actually do to us. God says, Ezekiel, it doesn't matter what their response is. You be obedient to my command. But before we can speak it, we have to know it. Chapter 3. And he said to me in verse 3, son of man, feed your belly, fill your stomach. I think we obeyed that one earlier. With the scroll, that's the word of God that I'm going to give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Verse 10, moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive into your heart. Now listen to that. First he says, take it in your mouth. Now he says, receive it into your heart, all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go and get the captives to the children of your people and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. That's not the issue. Listen, our job is to share the word, but you got to have it inside of you to bring it out of you. See, if it's not in here, it's not going to come out of here. And notice, it doesn't say put it in your head. Receive them in your heart. Our job is simply to share the word. Paul said, be ready in season and out of season. Preach the word. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer to every man for the hope that lies within you. But you can't share it if you don't know it. So think of it like a bank account. If you never make a deposit, you can't make a withdrawal. There's nothing in the account. You can't pull anything out. So what's your deposit register look like when it comes to the Word of God in your life? Are you making those regular deposits? Spending time? Reading the Word? Meditating on the Word? Memorizing the Word? Listening to the teaching of the Word? Because if you are, then when you need it, you're going to be able to make that deposit and pull it out and share it with others. So he says, take it in, now you're going to give it out, Ezekiel. Chapter 4, second section, this runs through chapter 24, judgments on Judah, captivity, the sword, famine, pestilence, destruction, all the result of their disobedience. Now God warned them back in Numbers and Deuteronomy. He said, if you obey my word, if you walk in my way, blessing, 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 blessing. If you refuse and you disobey and you walk in your old way, your own ways, curse, 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 curse. And he says, choose life. The way of life is obedience. That's what would protect Israel from all the things that they're now going to experience as a result of their disobedience. I think that's the main takeaway for our lives. Obedience provides spiritual protection. It's like when you're coming down the Ranchita Grade, and you know, some of those outturns, there's guardrails, right? I always feel better when there's guardrails, especially if I'm driving in the outside lane. I've been on roads, mountain roads you have too, where there's no guardrails. And you're thinking, man, if I lose, something happens, I'm done. This is it. You're going over the edge. Obedience is like those guardrails. It's for our protection. If we walk in obedience, there's no guardrails. We can go right over the edge, just like Israel does. Opens the door for sin. Opens the door for the enemy to wreak havoc in our lives. All right, let's go ahead to chapter 8. Here we see how God's temple, how it was defiled. And he gives Ezekiel a sneak peek into the spiritual heart of Israel, specifically into the spiritual leaders. They were filled with sin and filth and immorality and idolatry. In this chapter, he says, I want you to look and I want you to see this little hole, Ezekiel. What do you see? And he says, well, I see abominations. I see pornographic drawings on the walls. I see sexual sin. I see the women weeping over Tammuz, which was a counterfeit messianic concept. I see even some of the priests worshiping the sun, not S-O-N, S-U-N, in the house of God. He sees all these things, and they're doing all these things in secret, and they're saying, but God doesn't know. God doesn't see what's going on. And God's not going to keep his promise. And so he tells Ezekiel, oh, but I do see. I know exactly what's going on in the heart. And boy, you know, you read this and it's like, wow, what's the little peephole into our hearts reveal? I know in mine, there's a lot of bad stuff in there a lot of the time. You know, and that's why we need, like David said, search my heart, O God. See if there be the wicked ways in me, cleanse me, lead me in the way everlasting. Continual confession. Because that stuff can just creep in to this temple like it had found its way into that temple. No such thing as secret sins, right? All things are naked and open before the one before we have to stand. All right, let's jump ahead to chapter 10. All of this results in the worst thing, and this is it right here. Verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. Remember when they built the temple? Solomon dedicated the temple. The glory of God was so thick and tangible and real. The priests, they had to get out of there. They couldn't even minister. Filled the temple with his presence and glory. Now it's the opposite. He's gone. Gosh, that's what sin does. It just creates that vacuum. It sucks out the glory, the anointing, the blessing of God. So sad. Chapter 11. Now, their sin results in them being scattered. They're going to be scattered, taken out of their land, scattered among the nations. But the promise, look in verse 17, God just has this unrelenting heart of wanting to be good to them, even though they're not good to him. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel. Verse 19, then I will give them, that's the Jewish people, one heart, put a new spirit within them, take the stony heart, the hard heart, out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, a soft, tender heart that's responsive to me, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. They shall be my people and I will be their God. That's all he wants. That's all he wants. Be my people. Have me as your God. He promises restoration. You can see this over and over and over again. Now skip ahead to chapter 13. Here we have judgment on false prophets. Okay, these were the guys who, contrary to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, these were the guys who were saying nothing's going to happen. It's rainbows and unicorns. Everything's great. Don't listen to what those guys are saying. They're just trying to scare you, trying to make you feel bad. They were false prophets. And so God rebukes them. And he says, they don't speak for me. And he pronounces judgment on the false prophets in chapter 13. Now, chapter 16. God likens the idolatry of Israel to spiritual adultery. The idea of going after other lovers, forsaking their true husband. Maybe you remember years ago for some of us when you were single. Hopefully this doesn't happen when you're married. But you may have had several young ladies you were interested in. But you didn't tell the other young ladies who the other young ladies were that you were interested in, right? You tried to make every one of them feel like, oh no, baby, you're the one. But if that one lady found out about your interest in another young lady, ooh, you heel, you scumbag. You mean you've been going out with her behind my back? See, that's the idea. Now, hopefully that doesn't happen to you as you're married. Many, many years ago when you were single. That's how God looks at all this. That's spiritual adultery. I want to be your first love. Not one of your many loves, but your first love, because that's how I view you. You are top on my list. I want to be top on your list. And they were committing spiritual adultery. And then if you skip down, it's a long chapter, chapter 16, verse 60. Nevertheless, in spite of how bad you've been to me, I'm still committed to you. I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth when it was made. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. And we see God's mercy even in judgment. Just his heart of love for his people. Chapter 18, sort of interesting. The idea is basically God says, stop blaming others for your own sin. There was a proverb in Israel at that time that, well, our parents ate sour grapes, therefore our teeth are set on edge. It's their fault. And we live in a culture that says, it's not your fault. Mm-hmm. The reality is we need to look in the mirror, right? Mm-hmm. It's not about what my mom or dad did or didn't do or other family members. Yes, that can affect us. Certainly it can. Mm-hmm. Cultural influences, all those kinds of things. But at the end of the day, we are responsible for our own sin and our own actions before God. And then verse 23, God is saying to the wicked, they're going to receive what they do because they're wicked. But verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Sometimes I do. Just being honest. See, somebody who's a famous person who's been anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-church, I mean, adamantly just hates God, hates Christian, says all this stuff, and then they finally pass, and sometimes my reaction is, good riddance. Made your bed. Got what you wanted. Didn't want God. You don't have him now. That's true. But it's not really the heart of God, is it? Even, you know, you think about the before the flood. It says that when God saw that the intentions of man's heart was only evil continually, he was grieved. He wasn't happy to exercise judgment, but he was grieved that their hearts were like that. And this seems to be my heart. He says, my heart is that they should turn from their wicked ways and be saved. Good reminder for me for us, you know, that's the overriding heart of God, that they would turn from their sins and be saved. All right, chapter 19. 19 through 23, we have more symbolism, more illustrations, more analogies describing Israel's unfaithfulness and spiritual harlotry against God. But again, the same theme emerges. It's mingled with God's desire to forgive and restore, to not deal with them according to their sins, but according to his covenant and his namesake. Psalm 103 tells us that God doesn't deal with us according to our sins. If he did, we'd all be judged. He deals with us according to his mercy, his grace, and his goodness. And aren't you happy about that? All right, chapter 24. Sad chapter for Ezekiel. His wife dies. His wife dies, and then Ezekiel is told, but you're not going to mourn. You're not going to grieve. I don't want you to show any of those emotions to the people. It's a sign to Israel. I can tell you what, being a prophet in these days, that's a tough gig. His wife passes. Chapter 25 through chapter 32. We come to the third section, the third division of the book. Now the judgment shifts from Israel, from Judah, now to the Gentile nations that actually God used to judge Israel. Now it's their turn. God's going to judge them. There's a whole list of nations you can read through here. Skip ahead to chapter 28. That's interesting. Chapter 28 is one of two portions in the Old Testament, along with Isaiah chapter 14. So say it, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that were given insight into the origins, actions, attitude that led to the fall of Satan. Very interesting portion of Scripture. This is all part of a devastating judgment against an ancient Mediterranean power and capital of commerce, a Phoenician city on the Mediterranean coast called Tyre. Not Firestone or Goodyear, but T-Y-R-E. They were a very wealthy, powerful, progressive, beautiful, advanced culture, but very wicked, prideful, and cruel. And even at one time, they had enslaved God's people. So for three chapters, 26 through 28, God details a severe judgment that's going to come upon this Phoenician city, upon its king. And as a side note, the archaeologist Spade has revealed that everything that was spoken of that would happen to this city of Tyre has been fulfilled with amazing literal accuracy, just as the Lord said. Yep. Everything happened. Now, the first 10 verses, you can read them. They lay out, they describe the pride, the hubris, the arrogance of the king of Tyre, who fancied himself a god. Then in verse 11, there's a shift from this human earthly ruler to the real power that's behind this pride and rebellion and arrogance, and that's Satan himself. Look at verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Certainly not referring to any human being or human king. Now, verse 13 makes it even more clear. You were in Eden, the garden of God. King of Tyre wasn't in the garden of God. Who was? Satan. And it goes on to describe his covering. It says, the workmanship, the end of verse 13, of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day you were what?
Created.
Now verse 14, watch this. You were, not you are, you were the anointed cherub, the highest rank of angelic beings who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. God says you were till you weren't. You were in, now you're out. Now, what was that iniquity? Isaiah describes it for us. Isaiah chapter 14, the five, what we call I will statements of Satan. I will ascend to the throne of the Most. I will be worshipped like God. I will. His pride and his rebellion, and he was cast out. So, take away from this, the devil was created. He is not God's equal. Amen. Beware of Star Wars theology. Darth Vader is C. God is that short little Obi-Wan guy, and he's got some skills. He knows some things, but he's kind of frail and old, and you're always wondering, man, is this guy just going to get whacked? Is he going to? No, it's not like that. Not even close. That's Star Wars. This is reality. He is not God's equal. I love the words of Martin Luther's Mighty Fortress is Our God. One of the stanzas, he said, the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And I love that. One little word will take him out. And with that, we will waste no more words on him. All right, chapter 29. Through chapter 32, God puts Egypt in his sights. All of the allies of Egypt for judgment. Egypt in Scripture was a type or a picture of the world system always warring against God and the Spirit. Chapter 33, God turns his attention back to his people, something that they were guilty of that we need to guard against. Look at verse 31. He says to Ezekiel, so they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. Watch this. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. With their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Very similar to something Jesus would say in Matthew, quoting from Isaiah. These people, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're distant. You know, I thought about that, and I'm convicted, because sometimes, you know, when you have an abundance of Bible teaching and Bibles, and the spiritual, the Christian climate that we live in here and have lived in for centuries, it's easy to equate hearing with doing. Heard a good message this morning. Heard a great teaching on the radio. That's not the point. Did you take action? What'd you do with it? So whenever we hear the word of God, and I'm reminding myself of this too, is there something, what do I need to do? Is there a sin that I need to confess? An attitude I need to adjust? A promise I need to embrace? Some action that I need to take? It could be a whole list of things. Those things. What is it that God's putting his finger on in my life as I hear his word? Now it's my turn to take action. Because hearing and doing are two completely different things. James said, be doers of the word, not hearers only, what? Deceiving yourselves. See, we need to be like Home Depot, where doers get more done. It's a great logo, isn't it? Hear the music? Bow, bow, now. Bow, bow, now. Anyway, all right, chapter 34. Here we see the radiant rays of hope, restoration, they begin to dawn. We move now from condemnation, which is what a lot of the first part of the book has had to say, now to words of consolation and comfort. The spiritual leaders of Israel were by and large not true shepherds. Most of them were not. They didn't feed God's flock, they fleeced God's flock. Took advantage of God's people for their own gain and personal enrichment. They put themselves first and they put the people last. As a result, God's people were in a sad spiritual condition, which also led them to be led away into captivity and to be scattered. So God here calls them out, these false shepherds. He pronounces judgment on them. But at the same time, he says, I'm going to send one who will be a true shepherd in the form of David. David, the true shepherd. This shepherd, singular, that I'm going to send, he will regather the flock, speaking of Israel. He's going to feed them. He's going to nurse them. He's going to care for them. He's going to look out for them. He's even going to lay down his life for them. And when you hear that, who's that sound like? I think we know that. Jesus, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd of our souls, right? He's the one day who's going to come and shepherd them. Chapter 36, judgment against Mount Seir. Mount Seir was the area, the region inhabited by the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Esau was known in Scripture as a carnal, fleshly man, always warring against his brother Israel, which means governed by God. Esau's a type of the flesh in us, always warring against the Israel in us, the spiritual part of us. But it also plays out nationally. The descendants of Esau were always warring against the descendants of Jacob. And you might remember that Jesus comes on the scene. King Herod called for all the male children, 2 years old and under, to be killed. Kill them, why? Because he heard there was another king who arrived. Herod was an Edomite from this direct line. So now God's going to deal with them. Now, chapter 37, here we go. One of the most fascinating chapters in all the Bible. The vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, which is a big picture. It's a portrayal of the Jews buried in the graveyard of the Gentiles. They have been buried, Gentile nations. So let's pick it up in verse 11. He said to me, son of man, these bones, it's the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy to them, says the Lord God, behold my people, I will open your graves, I'll cause you to come up from your graves, I'll bring you into the land of Israel. Then you'll know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So this speaks of the reviving of physical, national Israel as a people reestablished back in their own land. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, everlasting covenant, back into the land. Now, the rest of the chapter states that the two kingdoms that were separated, Israel and Judah, there's not going to be any more division between them. They'll be unified as one nation. Now, from Ezekiel's perspective, this is looking ahead into the far distant future, thousands of years into the future. From our perspective, it's looking back about 75 years or so, May 14th, 1948, Israel was granted nation status, which allowed the Jews to return and to resettle in the land of Israel, and they've been flocking there ever since. God said he'd do it, and done. Keeps his promise. Now, I think there's an application we can draw from here. He sees this valley filled with just things that are dead, dead bones. How many times do we look at people around us, friends, maybe family members, work associates, neighbors, etc., and we look at them in a spiritual sense and they're just dead, and they are, dead to the things of God. And we think, it's hopeless. It's no use. I mean, they're dead. But what did Ezekiel do? He spoke the word of God. He shared the word of God. And what happened? Life happened. Romans 10:17 reminds us, so then faith, saving, life-giving faith, comes how? By hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the call of the word of God. See, Ezekiel could have said, hey, it's beyond hope. They're too far gone. It's no use. But he didn't. He spoke God's word to the dead, and life happened. I say that to say this to myself and to you guys. Don't give up on the dead around you. When you have the opportunity, speak forth the word. Share the scripture. Preach the gospel. Watch it bring life to the dead. Remember, you were once dead too. Right? So never give up. All right, chapters 38 and 39. We look to the future. This is even beyond what we just read in chapter 37. Following the resettling of Israel back in their land, we're told in this chapter they'll be dwelling in the land, the time of peace, unwalled villages. At that time, an alliance of nations, mentioned here in verse 2, verse 5 and 6, verse 13, are going to swoop down from the north, a great alliance. They're going to make war against Israel, descend like a storm, and they're going to seek once and again to destroy God's people and take his land. What you saw on October 7th with Hamas storming into Israel, this is the same thing. but a continuation on a much larger scale. An innumerable force coming down. Nations are going to be involved this time. Now, the interesting thing is, it says in verse 4 that God will draw them. He says, I'll put hooks in their jaws. It's like a hook in a fish. You're going to pull them in. God's going to draw them into battle. When is this going to happen? It's in the latter days, yet future. Verse 18 says, it'll come to pass at the same time when Gog, that's one of these, some people say it's Russia, comes against the land of Israel, that God will say, my fury will show in my face. I don't want to see that face. Did not want to see his fury. For in my jealousy and the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So that, watch this. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. Has anything like that ever happened? Not up to this point. So it's yet future. The mountains will be thrown down. Steep places will fall. Every wall falls to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog. There's this nation in the north, this ruler, this alliance of nations. Throughout all my mountains, every man's sword will be against his brother. They're evidently going to turn on each other through confusion. I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him. Watch this. Flooding with rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Last time that happened was Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
So this is something, again, supernatural. Verse 23, thus I will magnify and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations. They'll know that I am the Lord. So to sum it up, powerful nations come against Israel and thus against God. That's a really bad idea.
Yep.
Not a recipe for success. And they get smoked, literally. Now, it's interesting to see in our own nation the sad, steep rise of anti-Semitism recently. I mean, it's like half the nation, I know the media portrays it in a certain way, there's a narrative. But it's like half the nation is supporting Hamas. From the river to the sea, what's that mean? The annihilation of Israel.
Yeah.
And we see even our own president putting pressure on Netanyahu to pull back a ceasefire. Stop doing what you're doing. And, you know, it's sad to see. I mean, it's going to reach critical mass. And it's going to lead eventually to something like this that's being described here. And Israel will be abandoned. Even the United States of America at some point is going to turn away. So she'll be left all on her own with no one to defend her but God. And then what's he going to do? He's going to defend her. Now, when is this going to happen? We don't know for sure. It's in the future. Some say during the tribulation, Revelation 6 through chapter 18. Israel's living in a false peace, brokered by this Antichrist, a seven-year peace deal. The middle of the 7 years, he breaks it, turns and unleashes his fury upon Israel, pursues them to destroy them. Perhaps that is linked. Who knows for sure? God. So we'll leave it with him. All right, chapter 39, making the final turn. Now, after this battle, there's 7 months required for the cleanup, operation of the dead bodies. Cleanse the land, and there's going to be a great feast for all the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. It's going to be like Golden Corral. For years, they're going to come, and they're going to feed on all this flesh and all this carnage. But it's that God would be exalted, number one, through the destruction of Israel's enemies. It's supernatural destruction. Number two, that will lead to the repentance and restoration of Israel. Verses 25 through 29 would seem to appear to fulfill Zechariah chapter 13, or 12 in the first verses of 13, as well as Romans chapter 11, when Paul talks about the regathering of Israel, when they will finally have their eyes opened and they will embrace Christ. Now, chapters 40 through 46, move on, the fourth section, it's a new temple that's built, the restored worship of God. Again, this is all future, probably occurring during what we call the millennial reign of Christ, following the great tribulation. Christ returns to earth, establishes his kingdom, reigns and rules here physically in a literal kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. That's what millennial means. Chapters 40 through 43 detail the descriptions of this new temple, He describes a new temple grounds that will occupy 50 square miles. Pretty much from here to Indio, and then, you know, it's a pretty big place, right? Then he goes on to describe the gateways. There's going to be inner and outer courts, chambers, and all that type of stuff. But interestingly, chapter 41, this new temple is going to lack several things that were a part of the tabernacle and later on Solomon's temple. The new temple, watch this, is going to lack a veil. There's no veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place as there was in the tabernacle and the old temple. There's no table of showbread. There's no golden lampstand. And there is no Ark of the Covenant. Interesting. Because all of those furniture items portrayed the person and the work of Jesus. But they were shadows, symbols pointing ahead to the reality. Now the reality is here. There's no more any need for the symbolism or the shadows. Jesus is here in our midst. His reality replaces the symbolism. Chapters 44 and 46 detail worship in this new temple. Chapter 47 and 48 describe the land around the temple. One more thing before we wrap it up this morning. Chapter 47. There's a river that's flowing now from the sanctuary. Zechariah chapter 14 tells us when Jesus returns, the second coming, he's going to put his foot down on the Mount of Olives. It's going to cleave in two. There's going to be a great earthquake that takes place. Probably topographical changes in the whole region, and a river is going to begin to flow. A river of healing and life that's going to begin to flow. Ezekiel is told to dip your feet into it. Venture into it. At first, it's just shallow. It's up to his ankles. Then it gets a little deeper. It's up to his knees. And he goes in further. It's up to his waist, his loins. Finally, he steps off that drop-off. You ever done that in water? Whoop! You go under. Right? It's over his head. This picture, listen, this is a picture of the stages of the spiritual life. I want you to see this. New life in Christ begins. We're born again. We step into the water. It's up to our ankles. As we begin to walk with Christ. It's the shallows. It's the kiddie pool, we might say. Then as you grow, you go a little bit deeper in the Lord. And the water of Jesus said, I am the living water. The water of his word takes you deeper and it comes up to your knees. The knees represent the place of prayer. Symbolizes prayer. Now you realize, I can commune with God. I can talk to him anywhere, any place, about anything, for any reason. That takes you deeper. Now the water comes up to your waist. The waist portrays reproduction. Your reproductive organs. Now you're growing in the Lord. You're communing with the Lord. Now you're sharing the Lord. Now you're sharing the gospel. You're reproducing. We've always heard healthy sheep reproduce, right? Now you continue to grow. And now you're just, your life is immersed in God. Takes you deeper. Now you're in over your head, as they say. Speaks of maturity. Your life is consumed with the Lord. It revolves around the Lord. And now you're plumbing the depths of his love, mercy, grace, truth, and majesty. And like Ezekiel, God was calling him, come deeper. Come deeper. Come farther. No matter where you're at, come deeper. See, the Lord is like an ocean. There's always more to know. Always unexplored places. New things in him to experience. He's infinite. And it's just like when you guys who are dads, you take your kids out to the lake or the pool, and they stand right there on the shore, right? Just little things, because they're afraid. You're out floating in the water saying, come here. It's great out here. And they come in a little further to their knees, and then they run back to the shore, right? And they come in a little further, and then they kind of get scared, and you swoop in, you take, come on out. You swim on out. Isn't this great? And they're kind of looking around. Their eyes are wide. They're scared. This is it. See, God's calling us. Come on, kids. Let's go deeper. Finally, we're going to wrap it up with this. A few words about Ezekiel. Our prophet wasn't easy what he had to do. We didn't go through things we didn't even talk about he had to do. Serving God can be very difficult at times. One of my sources commenting on this difficulty in sometimes what God would have us to do and what we have to go through in our service to him, he says, "The Lord might say to you, the way I will use you with your cancer is not to heal you, but to be a model to this community of how a man dies with cancer while keeping his faith intact. God might call some of you to a ministry that doesn't seem to succeed. After 30 years of faithful preaching, you've blown up to 7 people to show the world how to be faithful while not seeing outward results. He might give you songs to sing, but no one comes with a recording contract. Words to write, but no book deals. Surely Ezekiel did not enjoy all of his assignments. But do you think he's in heaven now saying, 'What a ripoff. Can't believe God made me go through all that hard stuff.' I do not. I think when we see his face and hear those words, 'Good and faithful servant,' it will be infinitely more than worth it." Amen?
Amen.